through James chapter 1. We'll do a brief review of what we saw last week, and then we'll move on. James chapter 1, we're going to resume at verse 12. Before we do begin, join me for a moment of silent prayer before the throne of grace as we prepare ourselves for the study of the Word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is our marvelous, wonderful privilege to gather ourselves together this evening. Father, your word is so vital to our lives, and we so often run into conflicts and questions, situations that we cannot handle. It's imperative that we understand, Father, that we cannot live life the way you intend us to live it, in our own strength, by our own wisdom, through our own energy. You have provided for us two sources of power by which we can live in a way that pleases you, and that is through the Spirit of God within and the Word of God without. We have come together this evening, Father. We have taken time for self-examination. I do pray that if there's anything in any of our lives that would hinder our ability to grow in grace, that your Spirit would convict us of it, that we might confess it, receive cleansing, and be ready to move on in our spiritual life. These are very important days, Father, in our lives, days that we need to be using the privileges, the advantages, the peaceful environment in which we live to the maximum, because we recognize that times of trial are always not far away. Help us then to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and to strengthen the inner man and build spiritual muscle in order that we might fulfill the purpose for which we remain on this earth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember last time we saw in the first 10 or 11 verses the principle of testing. James tells us that we should count it all joy. By that he means every situation, every condition, whatever may happen in life is included in the all things, that Paul talks of in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So whatever it is that happens, God is able, providing we are in a love relationship with Him, in fellowship, in obedience, He is able to work that to our benefit, to our ultimate advantage, so we can count it joy. And then James talks about the process of growth that takes place. And you remember that we saw that he uses a word, it's translated various, when you fall into various trials. The word in the original actually means different colors. And as I gave the illustration, someone said, trial colors life. And the answer that came back was, yes it does, but I'll choose the color. And different colors have different connotations to us. And we talked about the color green being symbolic of envy, or the color blue being symbolic of sorrow, or the color red being symbolic of anger. And yet when we put those same colors within a biblical context, green becomes a symbol of peace, blue becomes a symbol of royalty, and red becomes a symbol of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So what James is saying is, yes, trial colors life, but you can choose the color. And he basically gave us a format or a process by which we grow in trials. And I just want to quickly review that for you. I have seven things that are a part of the process by which we grow. This is the trail of triumph. This is the path we have to follow if we're going to please God. First of all comes testing. And testing, of course, is common to everyone and is necessary for our growth. So all of us are going to face it, and all of us need it. Second, we have rejoicing. Now, rejoicing means that you are functioning in the power of the Spirit of God. The only way you can rejoice in trial is if the Spirit of God's in control and if the Word of God is dominating your mind. Paul in Romans chapter 5, and again James here, says that we can rejoice in our trials knowing this. And when we know the Word of God, when we know the plan of God, when sound doctrine is the foundation of our thought process, we're able to rejoice. The third thing is using. And by this we mean using the things that we've learned. In other words, we haven't just been hearers only without being doers. We've been learning so that we can use it. So we start using those doctrines that we've retained within our mind, that which we have as a part of our residual understanding and appreciation of the Word, that which is ready and prepared for application in life. And then forth comes the waiting. He talks about patience. He talks about perseverance. The idea of waiting means both passive patience as well as active perseverance. We have to endure the situation, but we also have to tackle the problem. Then comes strengthening. The inevitable effect of resisting opposition is that you build strength. If you're lifting weights, you're going to build strength. If you're running, you're going to build strength. If you're doing anything that is resisting the opposition, you're going to build muscle. And in the spiritual realm, the idea is to build muscle in the soul or muscle in our faith. So that strengthening process begins to take place. And then we have relying. Relying means that we are conscious of our dependence on God. We realize moment by moment we cannot do this by ourselves, but we're very conscious of the fact that He is able. As Gordon said last night in challenging us in regards to evangelism, if we really believe, if we have an assurance that Jesus Christ is able to meet and solve everybody's problem, then we're going to be a lot more eager to tell people, I've found a way to deal with my problems. Now, if you're not dealing with your problems, you have a problem. Because if you're a child of God and you have the Spirit of God within you and you have the Word of God outside and you're not dealing with your problems, it's because you're out of fellowship. There is a solution for the problem. The object is to find the solution through prayer, through study, possibly through the counsel of others, and then tackle the problem and defeat it. So we've got to be overcoming our problems if we're going to be able to say to someone else when they're burdened and when they're having trials, you know, I've found a wonderful way to deal with just that kind of a situation, and then lead them to Jesus Christ and say, He helps me overcome every problem that I've ever had. And He will if we let Him. So there's that relying, and then finally there's the finishing. James talks about coming to a point where we are perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. And this comes through the trials, through the endurance. It comes by seeking wisdom from God, asking Him for guidance, and we come to the point where we attain the victory and pass the test. Now, we need to remember that the purpose of every test is that we overcome it, that we pass the test. When Jesus said to the disciples, I have overcome the world, what He meant was, everything that's common to human existence I have conquered. And if I've conquered it in my earthly life, I can conquer it in your life if you'll let me. And that's the big test. Now, from start to finish, this whole process, of course, is a process of faith, and we need to understand that. What we want to do now is move on from the idea of trial bringing different colors into our life, these various tests and trials that we have. We want to move into another concept, and that is the idea of temptation. The same word is used for both. But James very subtly shifts from the idea of just general trials to personal temptations. And he starts with victory, and then he works his way back to defeat. So he starts in verse 12 by reminding us there is a prize for passing the test. If you're having a difficulty right now, if you're going through a time of trial, you must understand there is a prize to be won. If you pass the test, you win the prize. If you don't pass the test, guess what? You're going to have to take it again. And many of us have seen the reality in our lives that when we fail to pass particular tests, they're going to pop up again and again and again and again, and they're going to keep coming up until we finally pass it. Why? Because there's a prize to be given, and believe it or not, God wants you to win that prize. That prize involves things here in time. It involves things in eternity. So it's very important to Him that you and I win the prize. The prize is mentioned and promised in verse 12. Notice that he says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." Now, the blessing or the prize has two sides to it. The first is the temporal side, the side here in this life. And that's found in the word blessed. The word blessed is the same word Jesus uses in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. It's makarios, and it means to share the happiness of Jesus Christ. To the ancient Greeks, the word makarios meant to share the happiness of the gods. But we know Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. So essentially, what it's saying is, you're going to enter into sharing the happiness, the peace, the stability, the tranquility that Jesus Christ had during His time here on this earth. Not only that, you're sharing the victory of Christ because He is overcoming within you. That victory that He won in this life is now becoming yours in your own experience. So blessed is the man who endures. And there's always a need for the enduring. There's always a need to bear up under the test, under the trial, under the problem. So that's the physical side, that's the earthly side. Blessing within the soul. Don't think when you read the word blessing of material things. When you read the word blessing, don't think of things that are circumstantial, things around you. When you read the word blessing, think of the spiritual condition of your soul. That's the primary connotation. Blessing is not what you have, blessing is what you are. You can have money and be miserable, you can have power and be miserable, you can have possessions and be miserable, but you can have nothing and be deliriously happy because you share the happiness of Jesus Christ. Now let's move on from the temporal side, the earthly side, to the heavenly side. When he has been approved, the word here means that you've passed the test. You've been put to the test, you've been proved, your faith has been shown to be genuine, you've passed the test. When he has passed the test, we might say, he will receive the crown of life. And I gave you last week the five crowns in the New Testament. I'm not going to go back through those at this time. But there are five crowns that are possible and available to every believer, and they're all won by faithfulness in a particular area of the Christian life. Here he talks about the crown of life, which is given for endurance and faithfulness in times of trial. It may be because of martyrdom, as in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, but here it's simply for being faithful in times of testing and trial. He will receive the crown of life, and the certainty here is that the Lord has promised this. He says this is certain. You can have assurance of this. You can know it's going to happen. If you pass the test, you are going to receive, when you enter into eternity, the crown of life. The crown of life is going to be some system that signifies honor. It signifies prominence. It signifies rank. It signifies authority. There are all kinds of things that go together with the idea of a crown. But you're going to have a crown pertaining to life. And believe me, it will make a difference. There's going to be a difference between those that have the crown of life and those that don't have the crown of life in heaven. We like to say that all men are created equal, but they're not. We are created with equal opportunities. And we are newly created in Christ with equal opportunities. All of us have an equal chance to win the crown of life. But I believe that as great as the differences are between people here on this earth, physical differences, personality differences, social differences, the differences in heaven are going to be greater because it's going to be based on what you and I have chosen to do here and now in this life. If you're going through testing right now, you need to lay hold of this promise. It can bless you here in this life. It can bless you in eternity if you pass it. If you fail it, you lose it. It's as simple as that. The Lord has promised to those who love Him. It's simply saying, often you'll hear Christians say, well, I'm not doing it for the rewards. The Bible repeatedly affirms the fact that if you love Him, you want those rewards because they bring glory to Him. Crowns don't so much bring glory to you and I, they bring glory to Jesus Christ. And if you love Him, you want to enter into eternity and you want to be able to display something that is going to exalt and magnify your Lord. Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 14, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, I want to win the prize. I am running this race. I am fighting this fight. I am involved in this struggle to win the prize. Why? It's going to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Now, he goes on to talk about temptation in verses 13 to 15. He's going to talk about three different categories of temptations. You're going to face these, all of us do. And he's going to use a figure of how temptation takes place, and it's a fishing figure. He's going to turn from the idea of different colors to the idea of a fisherman. Now, Jesus called the disciples, and he's called you and I to become fishers of men. But what we need to realize is the devil is a tremendous imitator. Everything God does, the devil tries to do it only in a perverted way. He tries to do it apart from God. He tries to do it opposed to God. Jesus called men to be fishers of men. The devil said, I'll be a fisher of men too. So he set out on a fishing expedition. And here's how it works. Verse 13 through 15. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. What's he saying? Well, first of all, the first category of temptation is the temptation to blame God for your problems. I hear Christians do this all the time. All of us have done it to some degree or another. Why would God let this happen to me? I don't think this is fair. I don't see why God's doing this. And we're tempted to blame God. James says, don't let one single one of you, don't let any one of you say, I am being tempted by God. Now, whether we're talking about testing or whether we're talking about temptation to evil, either one of them is included here. Don't say that God is behind this temptation. Why? Because God is not able to be tempted by evil, and what you're saying is that God is the source of this temptation. It might help you to understand, in every test, there is a temptation. And in every temptation, there is a test. It's the same situation. But the two different words simply signify that on the one hand, you have God who is refining and purifying your faith. On the other hand, you have the devil who's trying to use the situation to lure you into evil. So category one temptation is a mental temptation. It's a temptation to say, God is doing this to me. Why is God doing this to me? As if God was the author of evil. James says God is not able to be tempted with evil. Now, it's very interesting because the God-man was able. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says that Jesus Christ was temptable. He was able to be tempted, but he was not able to sin. Or as some say it, he was able to be tempted, but he was able not to sin. So God cannot be tempted with evil. Christ was in all points as we are. But he says, neither does he tempt any man. What's the very first thing that Adam said when God asked him, have you eaten from the tree? Very first thing. You can see the devil has already entered in with category one temptation, the woman that you gave to me. And in essence, what he's saying is, Lord, if you hadn't given me that woman, I'd be fine today. I was driving along the other day and I saw a bumper sticker on the back of the car of a car, and it said Eve was framed. And while I realize that that's New Age thinking, in reality, there's a certain element of truth to it, because Eve is often blamed when in reality it was Adam. Adam is the one who is held accountable and responsible. But Adam says, the woman that you gave me. And what is he doing? In essence, he's framing Eve. Category one temptation, watch out for it. If you're going through testing and trial, you'll know that the devil has come to you and he's tried to get you to say, this is God's fault. Category two temptation, as we move into verse 14, is to deny the true source of your temptation. Now, James lays it on the line, but because he says, each and every one of you, every single one, without exception, each and every one of you is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. The word drawn away is a word that means to lure out from a place of safety. Now, we get into this fishing figure here. You picture a guy and he's sitting on the bank and he's tossed his line in and the line goes down into the water, and down there on the hook is this nice juicy bait. I'm not much of a fisherman. When I was a kid, people took me fishing, and I sat on the bank, and I sat there, and I sat there, and I hoped, and I prayed, and I waited, and nothing nibbled on the hook. And so finally, I tossed the pole aside, and I went running up and down the riverbank, because I'd rather be active and involved. So my first attempts at fishing were not very successful. Later, I had an occasion where I went out with a couple of pretty good fishermen, and they caught absolutely nothing. And we had these rubber worms, and I said, well, I don't know anything about fishing. I'll use a rubber worm. And they laughed. He's going to use a rubber worm, stupid fool. Rubber worms aren't going to work for this kind of, you know, fish and everything. I said, well, I don't know anything. I never catch anything anyway. I'm going to throw it in. And I pulled out the most beautiful string of five big, beautiful bass. The biggest one was about that long. And they were really fighting. Bass are, I don't know if you even have bass over here. They really fight, and they get up and they dance on their tail on top of the water, and they just leap and everything, and I'm pulling them in, and these guys, with all their knowledge and all their great bait, they weren't catching nothing. And at the end of the day, I held up this beautiful stringer of fish, and they had nothing. But that's my only success story. That was a fluke. But the point is, whether you like to fish or not, every one of us knows the secret to fishing, don't we? What do you have to do to catch fish? We have to go fishing, obviously. But what catches them? You got to have the right bait. You know, fishermen are always talking about what are they biting on today. You know, as if the fish sit there and say, well, it's Tuesday, today's cheese day. You know, oh, it's Friday, no meat today, no worms today, you know. I don't know anything about it, but I know that if you're going to catch fish, you got to have a bait that fish wants. Otherwise, it's going to plunk down there and he's going to look over at it and say, McDonald's again? No. You're not interested. The devil knows the kind of bait you like. You ever stop and think about that? He knows what you want. He knows what you're hungering for. You may be lonely. You want a boyfriend. You want a girlfriend. You want a relationship. The devil knows that. You know what he's going to do? The first thing he's going to do is he's going to throw in the bait, and it's going to... See, you can't see the hook. You only see that bait wiggling on the end. But the word to lure means that that fish down there in that bank, there's a cutout in the bank. There's a nice little cubby hole back in there, and that fish is sitting in there, and that is a place of safety. You can't touch him while he's there. You have to lure him out of his place of safety. And James is saying, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as long as you're in fellowship with God, you are safe. And the devil knows that. He knows he can't touch you. He knows no power that he has is going to hurt you. He's got to get you to make the first move. And the first move is he has to lure you out. What are you hungering for? What makes your mouth water? What is it you want? That's what he's going to offer you. And he's going to say, now, all you have to do is step outside that little circle that we call fellowship, that place where you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You've got to choose to step outside that place of safety, and I will lure you out. Now, he says that this happens by your own lust. Your hunger, your desire outside of the proper bounds of God's plan. That's the only time it's wrong, when it's outside the boundaries of God's plan. Because you see, when your lust says, what I want is not in here, I can't find what I want here in fellowship with God, I can't find what I want in living the Christian life, I'm going to have to step outside. The devil knows that, and he says, here it is, here's the bait, but you've got to step outside that little cubbyhole, that safe place, to go after it. And then he uses the word enticed. He is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. The word enticed is a word that means to catch with the bait. First you leave the place of safety, and the second thing you do is latch onto the bait. And there's a thing about sin that's very much like fishing, and that is when you take the bait, there's a hook that you can't get free from. You're hooked. You can't get free. You tell yourself you can. I'm sure many a fish dancing on the water as he plays the line has said, I can get free anytime I want. But you can't. And he'll take the lure and he'll run with it, and you hear the thing going zzzz. And he's saying, see, I'm free. I can go just as long as I want. And what does a good fisherman do? He lets him run. That's part of the fun of it. Bzzz. watching it go out across, and then you start pulling him in, and then you ease up a little bit, and then you pull him in, and the whole time this fish is thinking, oh, it's got, oh no, I'm free, I'm okay, oh, it's got me, no, oh, okay, I'm free, you know? And he's just sitting there playing. You bounce out of the water, you go under the water, and you're hooked. The picture that James is using here is very, very graphic. And see, the danger here is that you and I, in the midst of this temptation, in the midst of this time of testing, will do one of two things. Category one temptation, we're going to say, it's God's fault. Category two temptation, we're going to say, it ain't my fault. What does John tell us? One of the great dangers in the spiritual life in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin. Now, not many of us would deny that we have a sin nature. But we might in a given situation say, it's not my sin nature that's doing this. We'll think of every reason we can to deny that the sin nature is in control, deny that it's the source of all of these things that we're doing and the decisions that we're making, and we just push it aside and we say, no, this is not sin. What I'm doing isn't sin. It's okay. I'm fine. I'm still, you know, a believer living in fellowship. I still read my Bible. I still pray. But we're not in that place of fellowship. We're outside. See, we're skipping at the end of the line and we're saying, no, I'm free. I'm okay. And the devil says, yeah, you think so, but I've got you hooked. And he knows it. Let's get a few applications. In times of testing, the devil will tempt you to blame or doubt God. In times of testing, the devil is going to tempt you to doubt God or to blame God. Secondly, he knows he has to lure you out of the place of fellowship with God. He has to offer you something so tempting, so mouth-watering, something that you desire so much, but you know what? He's going to put it just outside the place of fellowship. Now, you and I have to make the decision to step outside the boundary. That's our choice. And that's a mental decision. Once we take the bait, and I want you to notice there are two choices being made. First of all, a choice to step outside fellowship with God. Secondly, a choice to take the bait. Every sin in the life of a believer involves those two decisions. I have deliberately chosen to step out of fellowship with God. And usually when we do this, we say, well, I'm not really going to take the bait. I'm just going to get close. I just want to get close for a little while. I just want to, you know, kind of feel the thrill of being close. But you know what? Once you've made the first one, you'll make the second one. The second one is, it's just too good to pass up. I'm going to take the bait. When you do, Satan sets the hook. He studies us. He knows our areas of weakness. He knows our desires. He knows our lusts. He knows our weaknesses. And he's going fishing. And he's a fisher of men. And he's a fisher of men's souls. What's the third category of temptation? Third category of temptation, we find down here in verse 15. When desire, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. What's he saying here? Now he's talking about the third category. Category one, what is it? It's mental. We're blaming God. Category two, what is it? It's verbal. We're saying, no, it's not my sin nature. It's not my, you know, it's not my problem. I'm not the source of this problem. We're not telling other people that. We're just telling ourselves. Or maybe we do say it. Maybe someone confronts us and we say, no, it's, you know, it's not what you think. Everything's okay. I'm fine. But he says, when lust conceives, and now he changes from a fishing analogy to a seduction analogy. The analogy here is of a seduction taking place. There is a foxy, sexy, but very evil and immoral woman. And that sexy, immoral woman is called lust. And lust is going to tempt the right guy into the wrong place. And what's going to happen? lust is going to conceive. And the word to conceive here simply means to receive seed. You'll remember that in the book of Proverbs, many times, Proverbs 5 and verse 3, Proverbs 6 and verse 24, David keeps warning Solomon, beware of the evil woman, beware of the immoral woman. But the immoral woman is not always just someone out here. In the spiritual sense, the immoral woman is the lust of your soul. Every one of us has a seductress within our soul. We have that slinky, slanky, sexy, whatever, blonde, brunette, redhead, whatever you want to make it, in our own soul, who's going to come along and say, hey, big boy, come up and see me sometime, you know? And what's going to happen? The goal is to tempt you, just like that bait is designed to lure that fish out of the place of safety. The seductress is designed to lure you to step out of, and of course in you ladies' case, you can make it a guy if you want, to lure you out of your place of safety, to seduce you with the result that pregnancy takes place. Now, you say, all right, if lust is the evil woman, and the evil woman is going to conceive, she's going to receive seed, who is the right man? The right man is your volition. Your volition, which is the authority of your soul, the initiator of your soul, that's the right man of your soul. And the right man is going to get involved in your soul with a wrong woman. And the result is, there's going to be a pregnancy. Now there's a problem. She calls him up and she says, hate to tell you, but I'm pregnant. How many lives have been ruined by that? How many homes have been ruined by that? How many Christian lives have been demolished by that? Because someone stepped out of bounds, and guess what? A pregnancy took place. Now, James says it doesn't have to happen out here in the world. It can happen in your own soul. What did Jesus say? If a man looks at a woman to lust after her, what has he done? He has committed adultery with her already in his heart. The right man, the volition of the soul, the one who's supposed to be in charge, the one who's supposed to be guiding things, the Adam, if you will, that should have been in charge of the Eve, he has stepped out of his rightful place into the wrong place and gotten involved with the wrong one. And the result is there's going to be a birth from the conception, and the word to bring forth sin is the word tikto, and it means to bear a child. Now, when you volitionally choose to step outside the place of fellowship with God and take that bait, there's going to be a conception. Now, does it all end once there's a conception? No, that's the tragic thing. Just like that fish dancing on the end of that hook, at the end of that line, thinks he's free, even so, we think, well, that's all there is to it. You know, okay, I sinned, that's all there is to it. Uh-uh. Because sin is a child. And what do? Children grow up. And guys, every time you and I step outside of fellowship, we are producing children. And those children are going to come back and haunt us. And why? You can flee from them, you can ignore them, you can disown them, you can push them aside, you can deny that they're yours, but they're going to come back and they're going to haunt you. So when lust conceives, it gives birth to sin. That's the child of lust plus volition. And sin, when it grows up. Your translation probably says when it's finished, but it actually means to grow up. Sin, when it becomes full grown and comes to completion, is going to result in death. Let me give you a few points of illustration. Number one, sin, once committed, takes on a life of its own. You can't stop it. You're no longer in control of it. It has a life of its own. Secondly, as it grows, it corrupts, it decays, and it destroys. This is not a cute little child. This is a horrible monster of a child, because the older it grows, the more rotten, the more corrupt, the more decayed, the more destructive it becomes. Third, when it reaches its full maturity, when it reaches its full strength, which is some period of time after it's been committed, it's going to put to death everything it touches. Sin, when it is full grown, puts to death. This is why Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 6, to be carnally minded, to have a mind where you choose to set your mind on things of the flesh, is death. Because you're constantly sowing seeds, bringing forth children of various kinds of sin. Romans 8 and verse 6. It's the same that you have in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. You can't sin and not destroy things in your life. I want you to get that and understand it. And they'll come when you least expect them. They'll come out of the past, they'll come back, and they will blow up death all over you. Okay? This is the picture that James is using. And when we talk about death, we're talking about the death of fellowship. Fellowship with God, obviously, that happens immediately. It's the death of joy and peace. Sometimes that's long term. It can be the death of divine productiveness, divine service, and it certainly can be the death of divine opportunities. Doors that could have been open to you, opportunities that could have existed for you, will be closed. It's inevitable. Now, the Lord is very gracious, and when a person confesses, receives forgiveness and cleansing, corrects the situation through repentance, changing the mind in regard to that, gets back on track, the Lord can restore many of those things. He's a marvelous God, but there's no guarantee that He will. He may restore some and not others. So James says, do not err. My beloved brethren, don't wander off track. The word to err is planao. It's the word that the Greeks use for the planets, and it means don't wander in the darkness. God is light. Stay in the light. Walk in the light. Don't wander off track, because if you do, you're only deceiving yourself. And it will come back on you. Now, I want to give you an example. I want you to turn with me to 2 Samuel. You're all familiar with this, but it certainly reinforces what we've just looked at. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Keep in mind the picture of that fish being lured out of safety, taking the bait. Keep in mind the picture of the right man, the nobleman. By the way, when James says, blessed is the man that endures temptation, he uses the word aner, and it means a nobleman. You and I, as children of God, have been called to be noblemen. And yet here you have a nobleman taking the bait, stepping outside the plan. The right guy is with the wrong one. Volition is uniting with lust. When the goal of volition in your soul, as your guide, as your authority, is to turn away from it. So the perfect picture that we have here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle. See, this is a time when kings lead their armies forth, but David didn't lead his army forth. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was outside that circle of fellowship and protection. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed. Here he is getting up in the evening. What does that suggest? He'd been lounging around all day. Guys are out fighting. He's taking it easy. You can see how out of fellowship he is. He arose from his bed and he walked onto the roof of the king's house. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. By the way, Bathsheba has gotten a lot of flack for this. People have said, well, she was trying to tempt him. She knew he was going to be up there, blah, 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 blah. She's just taking a bath. A very normal thing within a courtyard in those times, even today in certain parts of the world. She is completely within her rights. David saw the woman, and David sent and inquired about the woman. Notice the bait. The devil knew what David wanted. He knew what he was hungry for. It's set there in front of him, and what does he do? He steps outside the place of safety. Best thing he could have done, turned, walked away, and maybe slap himself two or three times and say, David, you don't need this. You know? Yeah, cold shower, plunge in the pool, whatever. He didn't do it. Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? You know, it's almost as if a foreboding warning. David sent messengers and took her. By the way, he did this by authority as a king. He's really out of line here. She came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. She was over that time of the month. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. Can you imagine how David felt when the next thing happened? She sent and told David and said, I'm going to have a child. And it's just exactly the analogy that James is using, and I can't help but believe that James was thinking about this when he wrote what he wrote. So David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And you know the story from then on. Uriah is one of his noble warriors. He's one of his mighty men, one of his personal bodyguard. Uriah comes back. He's noble. He's honorable. David tries to get Uriah to go down and sleep with his wife so that it'll mask and cover the whole thing. But Uriah is too honorable. So what does David do? David kills him. The aftermath of it. Again, keep in mind, sin takes on a life of its own. And it's going to give birth, it's going to grow, and as it grows, it's going to corrupt, it's going to destroy, it's going to defile, and when it gets full grown, it's going to explode all over the place. So what happens? Well, as you go later on, let me get myself organized here after dropping this, turn to chapter 12. Verse 13, David the prophet comes and confronts, Nathan comes and confronts David. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. In other words, you were near to the sin unto death, but God's forgiven you. You've confessed it. By the way, can you imagine Nathan here saying, well, David, I want to see some signs of repentance. I want to see you crawl. I want to see you grovel. I want to see you have to meet this condition. You have to meet this condition. You have to meet this condition. I say this because this is something that Christians use today. The minute you've confessed your sin, it's forgiven. Nathan didn't say, well, David, you're not crying. Why aren't you crying? I want to see some grief. I want to see some remorse. It's not between you and that person. It's between that person and God. David simply said, I have sinned. Nathan said, it's forgiven. You need to keep that in mind. Don't get caught up in these little Christian games of trying to put your thumb on somebody's neck and hold them down. It's a spiritual matter. It's between the believer and God. However, Nathan went on and said to David, the Lord has put away your sin, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die. And not only did that child die, Uriah died, Absalom died, Amnon died, many in the kingdom died, death spread everywhere. Why? Because when lust conceives, It has a child, and that child is going to grow, and it's going to touch everything around it. So James' conclusion is simply this. Testing comes in different colors. Make sure you choose the color. Temptation is a test to overcome. But be vigilant and be alert and realize that the enemy is going to try to draw you out. Check yourself and ask yourself, what do I want? The enemy is going to offer it to me. But it's going to come at a price, and that price is going to be fellowship with God. I can't tell you the number of young men, young women I've seen through the years who were growing, who were spiritually motivated, hungry for the Word, truly positive, spiritually on fire for the Lord, and yet they wanted a mate. And the enemy offered them one, and because they didn't go through their checklist, how can I know whether this is of God or not? This is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. That shows me it's of God. Or this, and this shows me that it's right outside here, and therefore it's not of God, it's the devil. And no matter how beautiful that person appears to me, how attractive they are, how much it seems like this is the best chance I'll ever have, that person is death waiting to blow up all over me. And we need to be alert. Let's close in prayer, and we'll move on next week. Father in heaven, I want to pray for each and every one gathered here this evening, every young man, every young woman, even those of us who are older. Father, David was not a child when his temptation came and his great fall came. He was a grown man. He was a man wise in the ways of the Word, wise in the world. He was a man who had walked by faith, and yet he fell headlong. So none of us are exempt. We all have a sin nature. We all have areas of weakness. We all have entangling sins. I just pray, Father, that the study this evening will challenge us to be more vigilant. Be alert to the fact that the enemy is going to try to offer us just what we want. But the way that we can tell it is that to get it, we have to step outside fellowship with you. We have to evade and avoid Bible class. We have to miss out on the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have to sacrifice the things that count in order to get what we want. Father, I just pray that we'll not err. Pray that we'll not wander off track. For each and every one who's here, I pray, Lord, that you will just hold them in your mighty everlasting arms. I pray that you'll make us vigilant, open our eyes, keep us alert and aware. Let us not, Father, be lured away from the place of abiding in Christ, the place of fellowship with you. We just thank you, Father, for your care. We thank you for your love, for the warning of your word, for your wonderful and marvelous forgiveness and cleansing when we do step outside the realm of fellowship and we fall flat on our face. We ask, Lord, that we would walk in such a way that would glorify Jesus Christ in such a way that we might share his happiness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.